Okay, so what we're going to talk about today is forgiveness through prayer. And when I originally started this study, I'll tell you, going through John MacArthur's book and reading through the chapters, I thought, I was a little panicked. How do you expand on anything John MacArthur says? So his chapters are so thorough. How am I going to be able to teach on this topic and have anything to say at all? Well, God has been very gracious because as the different things have come up, different topics, different ideas, I think both Rachel and I have been able to take different passages of Scripture and teach on those maybe from a different angle or today, just something totally different. But as I was thinking through just different passages on forgiveness and things, talking about or reading through Colossians 1, 9 through 14, this is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and realizing it's very hard to not forgive someone when you're praying for them. And so my encouragement today as we go ahead and work our way through this is if you're struggling to forgive someone, start praying for them. And this is how you do it. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get started here. To Spurgeon, prayer was something far superior to mere surface activity. He talked with God in reverence, but with freedom and familiarity. In his prayers, there were none of the tired expressions many ministers use, but he spoke as a child coming to a loving parent. A fellow minister declared, prayer was the instinct of his soul and the atmosphere of his life. It was his vital breath and native air. Spurgeon truly expected to see God answer prayer, both in the individual life and in the life of the church. He knew that God's power was manifested in the services in proportion as God's people truly prayed, and that in such proportion also souls were brought under conviction and drawn to Christ. Spurgeon's own praying proved a great influence upon his people. When someone once asked Spurgeon the secret of his success, if you guys know anything about Spurgeon, you know he had probably one of the very most impactful ministries of all time. And this is what Spurgeon said. My people pray for me. He meant not prayer in the usual formal and unexpected manner, but wrestling with God and living faith that he would answer prayer. Okay, so I'll just tell you straight out. I've been like convicted and convicted and convicted studying through this. So I just want to share the conviction with y'all. So our passage is Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, if you want to turn there. It says, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is possible when we desire to see the other person look like Christ. When our concern for their spiritual condition is greater than our concern for our injuries, emotional or physical, we are then in a position to offer forgiveness. So the thesis there on your outline says, by praying for one another to know and to do God's will, while also rejoicing in the forgiveness we have mutually received, it enables us to extend forgiveness to each other. So just as a smidge of background here, the words for this reason refer back to verses 3 through 8. They show that this petitionary prayer is Paul's response to the news that had come to him of the Colossians' experience in Christ. Paul didn't know these people. He was writing to a church he'd never been to. He was grateful for what had already happened to them and prays now for the further enrichment of their lives. We don't have time to get into the false teaching that was beginning to become a problem in the Colossian church, and that's one of the reasons some of the aspects of his prayer somewhat relate to those things, but we're not going to get into that. We're just going to take it at face value today. So, what is it that he was praying, the petition, and what can we learn from Paul's prayer for others? And the first thing here to draw your attention to is that Paul's example of unceasing prayer. And I wish I could show you all the passages that you see Paul saying, I always pray for you, I'm always giving thanks for you, but I've only got a couple here. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we give thanks always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And in 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. That was for Timothy. This was Paul's pattern. And remember how many churches Paul was involved with that he established. And he prayed constantly, continually for these churches and for the people in these churches. And right there, right out the gate, okay, convicted. Continually, without ceasing, this needs to be how we pray for other people. And before we get into this, because part of what I'm wanting you to see here as we're going through this is as we pray for other people, it enables us to be able to forgive them. And so just two verses that I wanted to look at. The first one is Matthew 5:44. This is about praying for your enemies. This is what Jesus said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Paul's prayer is to the Colossian believers. And so you're going to get the feel of believers praying for believers. But I think we can extend that out, that we also need to be praying for our enemies as well. And then, of course, Jesus taught to forgive when you pray. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So keeping those things in the back of your mind, we are to be praying for our enemies. We are to be praying for other believers. And we are to have an attitude of forgiveness when we come to prayer before God. Because if we don't, he doesn't hear our prayers. And so this is absolutely vital to the effectiveness of our own prayer life. So Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. To be filled with the knowledge of the divine will suggests that such knowledge is to pervade all of one's being, thoughts, affections, purposes, and plans. William Barclay said this, prayer begins by asking that we may be filled with an ever-growing knowledge of the will of God. We are trying not so much to make God listen to us as to make ourselves, we are trying not so much to make God listen to us as to make ourselves listen to him. We are trying not to persuade God to do what we want, but to find out what he wants us to do. It so often happens that in prayer we are really saying, your will be changed, when we ought to be saying, your will be done. Again, instant conviction. How many times do we come and we pray because we have what we think should be done? And especially as we're praying for other people, how do we pray for them? D.A. Carson said this, and I thought his perspective was good. Just kind of another angle here. Very frequently, so this is what he wrote, very frequently we are inclined to use the expression the will of God to refer to God's will for my vocation or for some aspect of my future that is determined by an impending choice. We seek the Lord's will over whom we should marry, over major purchases, over what church to attend when we move to a new city. None of this is intrinsically bad, he says. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future my vocation, my needs. And that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. When we are praying for people, when we pray for ourselves, how are we supposed to pray? And this tends to be, Lord, you do my will, and here it all is laid out. Even as we pray for people, there's nothing wrong with praying that they would be healed, that they would get better. There's nothing wrong for praying for a job. We do all of those things. But we need to pray those things, asking, but your perfect will be done. Because sometimes we can look at, just as an example, financial difficulties and somebody needing to get a job. And so we pray with the fervency that God would provide the job because that's the answer to the financial struggle. And then what happens when God doesn't answer and provide the job? What is our perspective? God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. God doesn't love them. What is God? It makes us doubt then the character of God. But the problem is that we pray God's will be done. And so through this lack of employment, I pray that God would conform, if I'm praying for myself or for them, that God would conform them into the image of Christ, that they would be able to wait for God's provision in his time. And you'll see as we get going on here a little bit further how Paul prays for that too. Paul knows that it is not enough to simply have knowledge of God's will. Knowledge without action is insufficient. In his prayer for the Colossians, he couples knowledge with wisdom and understanding. He prays they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the discerning ability to practically apply knowledge to one's actions in any given situation. Knowledge without practical application leads to arrogance. However, knowledge with wisdom leads to obedience. And listen to what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 143:10. He said, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." This should be our heart for other people as we're praying for them, that God would teach them his will, not that God's will would be conformed to their need, our perception of their need, but that they would be conformed to the image of Christ and know and understand God's will. I'm praying this for ourselves also. The reason why I keep saying other people is because this was Paul's prayer for the Colossians. But guys, talk about effective prayer. When we begin to pray according to the scripture, just like what Spurgeon, the work that went forth and was done. I've been praying about what our study should be next semester. And I'm thinking we might go ahead and study prayer. Because, ladies, we don't do a very good job of it, just to be very frank. We need to learn how to pray because we have a great need and we have a great God. And only as we learn how to pray and come before him in humble submission will we see him work. Because I don't know how it all is put together in the heavenlies, but God works through the faithful prayers of his saints as we humbly come before him for his will to be done. So what is the knowledge of God's will? Oh, whoops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. So this is William Barclay again. When Paul prays that his friends may have wisdom and understanding, he is praying that they may understand the great truths of Christianity and may be able to apply them to the tasks and decisions which meet them in everyday living. It is possible to be an expert in theology and a failure in living. To be able to write and talk about the eternal truths and yet helpless in applying them to the things which meet us every day. Christians must know what Christianity means, not in a vacuum, but in the busyness of living. And this is how we take the knowledge of God's will and apply it to the living out of his will. It's through that wisdom and the understanding that happens. So what is the knowledge of God's will? And again, I had to trim this way down, so this is just a sampling here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So as we pray for the needs for people, we pray for their sanctification. Guys, when we're struggling to love somebody and we're praying that they would be sanctified, God begins to work in our own hearts. And yes, we can pray it vindictively. We need to ask for forgiveness when we do. But to pray for their sanctification as God works in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is God's will. In everything give thanks. How well do we do that? We know these things. We can quote them, spit them off the top of our heads. But do we actually live those things out? 1 Peter 2:15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." It is God's will that we do right, regardless of our circumstances, so that ignorant, unbelieving people will see the power of God. 1 Peter 4:2, "Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." It's God's will that we don't live for the former lusts that were ours before our salvation. It is God's will that we live according to the truth of his word. And we could go on. "Whoever is wise and understands God's will demonstrate it in the way he lives." Paul prays that they will know the will of God through wisdom and understanding, which will be demonstrated by how they live their lives. And James explained it like this. James 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show..." How? It says, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So our deeds, our actions always are should be directly related to what we know about God and what we know about his will. And I didn't include it here, but to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, what is it? Guys, we know the right thing to do, and I sound like I'm scolding you. It's me that's having the issue here, so you're just getting it dumped on you as I'm wrestling through these things. I know what the Word of God says. I continue to grow in my knowledge of that, but how well am I obeying this? And when I know what I should be doing and I am not doing it, what is it? Sin. So, as we are wise and understand God's will, it will be demonstrated in our lives as we strive to please him. Paul writes, "We ask," and this is from our passage, "we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? Listen to the next phrase of our passage here. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Again, it's the same thing, just reiterated again. This knowledge of God's will must be worked out in how we live life. So he says, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So we're walking to please God. And this idea of walk is mentioned all over the place in Scripture. And basically it means to live or to behave. And we are to live and behave in a manner that pleases God. The ultimate aim of all this is to please him, to please God, in every way. To please suggests an attitude of mind that anticipates every wish. That's very powerful. Let me read that again. To please suggests an attitude of mind that anticipates every wish. Believers want to do anything to meet the wishes of God. That we would be anticipating the wishes of God and striving to live in them. Guys, this is really hard. It's hard when we're distracted. It's hard when our struggles are raw, when the difficulties and challenges of life are huge. But what must we do to please him? To anticipate what his will is and then live those things out. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him? Is that your ambition, to be pleasing to God? And I bet that none of you in here would say, no, it's not my ambition. Same here. But you know what? I live a lot of times like it's not my ambition. Because you know what? A lot of times, it's not my ambition. I'm distracted by all these other things, pursuing things that maybe don't matter as much. A manner that is worthy of the Lord is doing the things His Word tells us to do. And again, to give you just a small sampling, what does this idea of walking in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, what does that look like? What does it mean? What is Scripture? Because the best way to understand Scripture is to define it with other Scriptures. So 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, walk by faith and not by sight. All right, it's over. Do we really walk by faith and not by sight? Do we really walk according to the truths of Scripture when we don't know what's going to happen next? See, that is extremely hard, to choose to do what is right, to choose to be obedient to the teaching of Scripture when we have no way of knowing how it's going to turn out. And again, I would use, just for an example here, what about a young gal that's looking to get married? Is she willing to wait for a man that is described as godly in Scripture, or is she going to rush off and get married because she's afraid she's going to get old and never be able to have children? It's very, very practical. And you know what? It's worked out in those deep desires of our hearts. What do we truly desire? And do we trust and know God in a way that enables us to wait for Him when all we can see is something very scary in the future? But walk by faith and not by sight, because that is pleasing to our God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, not according to the sinful patterns of our flesh. Walking by the Spirit, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works that were prepared beforehand for us to do. So as we are living out our Christian life, we are to be walking in good works. Things that, according to Ephesians 2:10, have been prepared beforehand for us to do. God has prepared for each one of us good works for us to do. Do we know what they are, and are we doing them? 3 John 1:4, walk in truth. Oh my goodness. I will tell you one thing that seems to be a common thread in, I think, almost every woman. You might be an exception, but you would be a very rare exception. Women struggle not to be fearful about what's going to happen in the future. And you know what they tend to do? Well, this might happen. That might happen. We are to take our thoughts captive, and according to Philippians 4:8, we are to think on things that are true. That goes right along with walking in the truth. So, is it right to live in fear because you anticipate something that may happen in the future? Is that a true thought? It isn't. Only God knows the future. So as soon as you begin to worry about what could happen, you are immediately out of truth, because the only truth you have is the truth in this moment according to the Word of God. And that's how we must live, walking in the truth. And as we are taking our thoughts captive and are not worrying about the future, we are walking in the truth, because we're walking according to the truth of God's Word. 1 John 1:6 and 7, walk in the light, so that we have fellowship with other believers. So as we walk in the light of God's Word, we have fellowship with other people, and God is pleased. So moving on then, we are to walk to please God. And how do we do that? We bear fruit. When we please God, the natural result is that our lives will bear fruit in keeping with the gospel and teaching of Scripture. Bearing fruit is demonstrated by our good works. Titus 3:14 explains this. He says this, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." The fruit that is born is produced by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So it says we are to meet pressing needs. That's the good works, so that we are not unfruitful. Guys, when we are selfish, when we're lazy, and all these underlying sins are there, and it prevents us from ministering to one another, we are not living according to truth, and we are not walking in good works. Thus, God is not pleased with the sinfulness that is directing our choices in that moment. And we are unfruitful. But as we walk in those good deeds, and we are walking according to the fruit of the Spirit, we are loving, we are patient, we are kind, then we are able to meet good needs because we're considering other people as more important than ourselves. Number two is increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul already prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and obey it. Now he prays that they will continue to grow in the knowledge of God. Our ability to obey is based on our knowledge of God. Thus, it must be something that is continually growing. So we are continuing to increase in our knowledge of God. Believers must continue to grow in their knowledge of God as the implementation of this knowledge leads to spiritual maturity. I was thinking about how this works, because as we grow in our knowledge of who God is, we grow in our knowledge of His character, we are then able to live in obedience to His word because we trust Him. We know that He loves us. And as I was thinking through this, I thought of this letter that I got from a friend, and she said this in regards to growing in her understanding of God's sovereignty. She says, "Practically wrapping my head around God's sovereignty a couple of years ago was a huge turning point for me. He ordains being late, spilled juice, tantrums at inappropriate times, and has placed me with willful, disobedient, selfish, angry children, just like me, all for my sanctification." But see, if you take and boil this down to just the circumstances, temper tantrums, spilled milk, sinfulness, selfishness, anger, when that's what your focus is, how are you going to respond to this? You're going to be angry right back. You're going to throw adult temper tantrums. But as you understand God's sovereignty, you then are able to process all of these difficult things in a way that enables you to respond rightly to them, because you understand the will of God is so much bigger than your circumstances. His sovereignty is so much greater. So growing in our understanding, growing in our knowledge of God is absolutely vital to our ability to live out His will in our lives. Growing in our understanding of His goodness keeps us from despair when life is hard. Growing in our understanding of His love enables us to overcome fear. Perfect love casts out fear, right? Growing in the understanding of His grace helps us to put off legalism. And we could go on and on. But we must grow in our knowledge and understanding of who this God is. And guys, it's not going to come apart from His word. It's not going to come apart from a study of His word, but a study that is connected to acting out the reality of what we've just studied. You can't separate the two. We don't just have knowledge. We have knowledge and action, and the two go hand in hand. So number three is, he prayed that they would be strengthened with power. To grow in maturity and practice good deeds, we need to be strengthened with a power that does not come from ourselves. We need the power of the living God who strengthens us to do everything he calls us to do. It is a power that is bestowed upon us according to God's glorious might. How limited is the scope of our own strength, constrained by the frailties of our humanity and the encumbrances of our own sin. But we ask that we would be strengthened with God's limitless power that conquered sin and raised Jesus from the grave, a strength that sustains martyrs as they go to their death for the name of Christ, a strength that sustains and empowers the persecuted church, a strength that enables us to push beyond the limits of our human capabilities to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in the face of provocation and be poured out for the holiness of others. This power we receive as we humble ourselves in prayer. This is how we pray for other people too, not just for ourselves, that they would be strengthened for the challenges and difficulties that they face, but that they are strengthened by the limitless power of an amazing God. The purpose of this power is to enable us to attain all steadfastness and patience. It is a perseverance in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances and a patience with the most difficult of people. Do we and those for whom we pray not need this kind of prayer? So, we are praying that they would be strengthened with power according to the might that God has, that God supplies for steadfastness and patience. This is very powerful. Steadfastness is the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, to endure. It denotes the opposite of cowardice and despondency. It is the capacity to see things through. It is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can do to us. And I wanted to read you something. I've probably maybe used examples from her book before. This is about Ann Judson. And when we're talking about being strengthened with the mighty power of our God to be steadfast, I want to give you an example of what that looks like, because you know what? I know some of you guys are struggling with very, very difficult things. But the amazing power of our God can strengthen you to be able to walk through them and persevere until the end, because you are not limited to your own strength, but you have the limitless strength of your God. So on May 23rd, 1824, the Judsons, so Ann Judson and Adoniram Judson, were missionaries in Burma, in case you aren't familiar with that. And they were with another missionary. And so the Judsons it's talking about, and Price heard of the fall of the Rangoon to the British. So that was May 1824. The king ordered their immediate arrest. On the 8th of June, 1824, Judson and Price were thrown into the death prison, which on account of the unspeakable tortures perpetrated inside was commonly known as Hand Shrink Knot. They would not know freedom until February of 1826. So that's just laying a foundation, because I want to read to you a very short clip of what Anne had written. Because the things that these people endured are beyond our ability to understand, never having lived them ourselves. Adoniram was taken to prison, and Anne was not, praise the Lord, because she was pregnant, and she gave birth to their little girl in January. So they were taken on June 8th to prison, and she had her baby girl. So during this time, she was pregnant. But the only way prisoners were able to have their needs met was by those friends and loved ones that came and provided food and things like that for them. Otherwise, they had nothing. So it became Anne's responsibility to keep her husband alive during this time while he was in prison. So then she gives birth to her baby girl, and Anne herself suffers tremendously because she gets very, very ill to the point where she thinks she's dying, and she almost does die. So picking up right there, our dear little Maria was the greatest sufferer at this time. That's their baby. My illness depriving her. So just to give you a time frame, I believe that Maria would probably be about maybe 4 months old here. My illness depriving her of her usual nourishment, and neither a nurse nor a drop of milk could be procured in the village. By making presents to the jailers, I obtained leave for Mr. Judston to come out of prison in fetters and take the little emaciated creature around the village to beg a little nourishment from those mothers who had young children. Her cries in the night were heartrending when it was impossible to supply her wants. I now began to think the very afflictions of Job had come upon me. When in health I could bear the various trials and vicissitudes through which I was called to pass, but to be confined with sickness and unable to assist those who were so dear to me when in distress was almost too much for me to bear. And had it not been for the consolation of religion and an assured conviction that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I must have sunk under the accumulated sufferings. Sometimes our jailers seemed a little softened at our distress, and for several days together allowed Mr. Judson to come to the house, which was to me an unspeakable consolation. Then again, they would be as iron-hearted in their demands as though we were free from our sufferings and in affluent circumstances. The annoyance, the extortions, and oppressions to which we were subject during our 6 months' residence in Ung Pen Law were beyond enumeration or description. This was on top of so many sufferings. How was she able to be a mother to a baby, an infant, when she herself lay on death's door? But it is because of this kind of power that God enabled her to continue to keep her mind focused on Him. This strength did not come from herself. There was no possible way she could have done that. In every way, all of her human needs were about completely and totally unmet. Not enough food, not even a decent place to live. Sick almost to death. And yet, what is she saying? That her hope was in her God. And God sustained them. And if you read her biography, it wasn't too much long after that, maybe a year, year and a half later, the Lord does take her home. And then Judson himself, Adoniram, is there to live without her. And then the baby dies 6 months after her death. And he's left with nobody. Now, at this point, they were he was out of prison. But guys, what enables us to continue to persevere in difficult times? It is only the strength of our God. And praise God, we don't drum it up in ourselves. But He's poured it out on us lavishly through the strength of His Holy Spirit. So no matter what difficulties you are facing, you have the limitless strength of your amazing God to give you the ability to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And this is how we pray for other people. And let me tell you, when you are praying for somebody that you are wrestling with to love and to forgive, and you're praying these kinds of things for them, God has a way of breaking our own hearts over our own bitterness, that we would extend that forgiveness. And then he says, so it's not only for steadfastness, but it's also for patience. And patience, its basic meaning is patient with people. So we have steadfastness in very difficult trials, but then we have the strengthening for patience with people. It is the quality of mind and heart which enables us to cope with people in such a way that their unpleasantness and malice and cruelty will never drive us to bitterness, that their unwillingness to learn will never drive us to despair, that their folly will never drive us to irritation, and that their unloveliness will never alter our love. See, we can never truly be patient with anyone apart from that amazing power that only comes from our God. But can you imagine if we started praying this kind of thing for each other? Thinking about the things that you're wrestling with, of those of us that are wrestling and struggling and we know about those needs, and these are the kinds of things that we pray for them, would we not see the power of God at work in our body? Then moving on, joyously giving thanks. Paul then prays that they would joyously give thanks to the Father because of what God has done for them. Not just any thanks, but thanks that comes from a joyous heart. I was convicted all over the place, but I was really convicted about this again here. Do we often pray for our friends that they would give thanks? We know we're supposed to do it. But I don't think I've ever really thought about this before. I need to pray for you that you will give thanks to the Lord in whatever circumstances that He has you in, that you would learn to be thankful. You need to pray for me that I would learn to be thankful. And not just a grudging thankfulness, a joyous thankfulness. And when you look at the word searches, the word studies for this, this word joy is used to describe what the wise men felt after they'd seen Jesus. This is the same word that's used that talks about the angels rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to know Christ. This is not just a casual sort of happy feeling. This is joyously giving thanks to the Father. And just to give you a contrast here, a heart of thankfulness is mandatory in the Christian's life. Guys, we don't have an option. Thankfulness is absolutely mandatory. A lack of thankfulness characterizes unbelievers in Romans 1:21 when it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." One of the things that sets us apart as believers is that we give thanks to God. Unbelievers don't. And so again, just to give you a sampling of verses here, I tell you what, just go home and get on Blue Letter Bible or Gateway or whatever it is that you like to search and do a search on thankfulness or thanking God. You're going to be blown away by how many passages there are. But just to give you a few, Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him." Colossians 3:17, further in our book, "Whatever you do and do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will." Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to him." No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what kind of difficult people we have in our lives, we must give thanks. And here's why. We give thanks to God who has caused us to be adequate through the blood of Christ to share in the inheritance of God's redeemed people, because we used to walk as children of dark, but now we walk as children of light. See, there is nothing in this world that is significant enough that we should stop giving thanks, because our thankfulness is based on the eternal work of Christ that has already been done. He's conquered death. He has conquered sin. And so our thankfulness rises up out of our hearts because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done. And And the reason why we give thanks, the reason why we pray for others, is because we are rescued. That word rescued means to rescue from danger, with the implication that the danger in question is severe and acute. It is to deliver someone. Notice the contrast with the previous verse. We share in the inheritance of the light because he rescued us from the rule and authority of darkness in which we formerly lived, an authority and rule in which God's wrath will one day be poured out. Not only are we rescued from the clutches of Satan's demonic rule, we are rescued from the wrath of God. God has rescued us. He has rescued those within the body that we pray for. And we need to be honest. We don't always have the best attitudes toward each other, do we? Because we're all sinners. We have petty differences and concerns that come up. And our own arrogance. We have critical thoughts toward one another. But guys, as we look at this and we realize that God has rescued you from the domain of Satan, transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And as you pray that for me, it puts us on level ground. How can I continue to be embittered against you, to have critical thoughts, selfishness, arrogance? We are transferred to the kingdom. In the ancient world, when one empire won a victory over another, it was the custom to take the population of the defeated country and transfer every man, woman, and child to the conqueror's land. Thus, the people of the northern kingdom were taken away by Assyria, and the people of the southern kingdom were taken away to Babylon. So Paul says that God has transferred the Christians to his own kingdom. So he rescued us, but didn't just stuff us over in a corner. He took us and he rescued us and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to his kingdom. And he's done that for each of us. As we look at this passage, four benefits of God's kingdom are mentioned. I think, did I leave that on your notes? Mm-hmm. Okay. So number one, we no longer live in darkness. We are in the light. Number two, we have been transferred from the rule of Satan to the kingdom of God. Number three, we have redemption. That means we have been set free from the slavery of sin and ultimate death. And number four, we have forgiveness of sin. There is no condemnation. For me, there is no condemnation for you. And as I pray for you, I should be rejoicing in the fact that you are free. You have been transferred from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of God, and you are no longer under condemnation by God. Therefore, you should no longer be under my condemnation either, which enables me to forgive. If God had perceived, so this is D.A. Carson again, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent a Savior. What Paul is saying is that to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ is to overflow with joyful thanksgiving in the light of the salvation we have received at his hand. If we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, beloved by God, our only appropriate response is joyful gratitude. My joyful gratitude for what he has done for me, but my joyful gratitude for what he has done for you. It it's a little hard to be bitter when I'm joyfully thanking God for what he's done for you. So in closing, as we recognize what we have been given, it softens our hearts to forgive others. And when we pray that they would understand what God has done for them, it levels the playing field in our own minds. We are not superior to them. We have all been forgiven of the same thing, our sin. How can we hold something against them when God has forgiven them and transferred them along with us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? We've been transferred together. Therefore, we love one another well, and we forgive one another well, and we don't hold bitternesses against each other. Why would we do that? There's nothing in me that is better than you, and there's nothing in you that is better than me, because God is glorious, and we all should be prostrate before him in rejoicing thankfulness for what he has done, which should then enable me to pour out my life for you, even when you sin against me, even when I sin against you. And sadly, we will, and we do. But when we see it from this perspective, it enables us to do that well. Let's go ahead and pray.